All right. This week we're still in our study on the seven mysteries. So just as a review, especially if you weren't here last week, just as a just kind of recap, just a couple of things regarding mysteries. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So there's a couple of things there. Just as I just want to keep before us, not that we're going to go through that whole thing that we went last week, but just keep in mind that the word steward, as we talked about last week, the word steward basically means somebody who is a manager, somebody who is a word that we don't use a lot, a chamberlain, somebody who is the representative of the owner. In fact, a steward is it means somebody who is tasked with the management of the affairs of the owner. So no matter what, I mean, we could give any kind of title to this, you know, butler, things like that, but really those people, the steward is responsible for the caretaking of the property of the owner. And so Paul says that you and I are stewards, and that means simply that we are to caretake of what he has, what he owns, and what he owns are these mysteries. And so we're stewards of the mysteries. We're supposed to take care of the mysteries. That means we need to know the mysteries. We need to understand the mysteries. But one thing for sure now is that mysteries aren't mysteries anymore. They were mysteries in the Old Testament, but today they're not. And the word mystery, even though we see it appearing 27 times in the New Testament, not found in the Old Testament. You know, they never really talked about mysteries in the Old Testament. But it means something that was obscure, something that was incomprehensible, something that wasn't visible, something that wasn't known. I mean, the church, for example, is a mystery. It was a mystery to the people in the Old Testament. They had no idea what a church was, especially a Gentile church. They had no idea what that was going to be. No, they had never seen it, never heard about it. It wasn't in their planning. It wasn't in their instruction from God. But it was always on God's heart that he was going to have a church. And so that would be a mystery in the Old Testament that had been revealed. It simply means a truth that was formerly unknown, but now has been revealed to the people who are following Christ. Now, I will say, not everybody gets to know the miracle or the mysteries. Only those who are part of the body of Christ, born again believers, part of God's family, get to know the mysteries. And so this is why Paul writes to the Corinthian church that the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. And because he doesn't understand them, because he doesn't understand the mysteries. And so the significance of these Bible mysteries, these New Testament mysteries here, we need to understand, you and I need to understand what these mysteries are. Here's the reason, the biggest reason is that so that bad doctrine doesn't enter into the church. You and I, we are the caretakers of the body of Christ locally. We're all responsible, not just the pastor. So pastor has the greatest responsibility and ultimately will be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're off the hook. You and I are also supposed to be guarding the doctrine that enters into this church. How do we do that here? One of the ways we do that here is through discipleship, right? We don't just teach anything. We teach what has been taught to us. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 tells us that the things that we have heard among faithful men, the same we teach others to also. And so they teach what we teach all the way through this. So we want to protect doctrine, because doctrine gets in the body of Christ. Heresies happen. Churches split. We go off the deep end on weird things, and now we're focused on stuff that has nothing to do with God. So we have to protect the church there. Every heresy in the church, can be cleared up with a proper understanding of these mysteries. Now, that's a pretty bold statement when you think about it. There are seven mysteries, but ultimately in these mysteries, every doctrine flows out of an understanding of one or more of these mysteries in unison or by themselves. So having an understanding of these seven mysteries, which doesn't get taught very much anymore. And most churches don't even know what a mystery is. I mean, some of the craziest things I've read about was doing research, preparing, just some of the craziest things about a mystery is just amazing. Anyway, so we have responsibilities towards these mysteries. Three of them that I have mentioned in your notes here. Number one, to manage them, preserve them, and propagate them. So we have to be responsible as a steward, but we also have to propagate them. That means you need to understand what they are. And then to understand the mysteries, so not only, well, you can't propagate them if you don't understand them. I mean, you can't communicate something you don't understand. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul writes, whereby when ye read, may understand my knowledge in the mysteries. And so Paul says, hey, I understand these mysteries. I know what they are. Obviously, that's true because God used him to write the New Testament and to write the mysteries and to expose them to the body of believers. Now what he's saying here in Ephesians 3, 4, when you read what I wrote, you should understand what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. So we have a responsibility to understand the mysteries. And the third thing is we have a responsibility to make known the mystery of the gospel by communicating to the brethren. So, you know, that making sure we get it out constantly. So you have to teach this as well. So what I want to talk about this morning, last week we spent the whole time talking about the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And we went through that whole thing. We broke down the verse, the six components of that verse, that he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and so on. And we went through all of those things, but we only got through one of them. And today we're only going to get through two. So there's seven. So maybe we'll get the other four next week. Maybe not. Maybe it'll take us 2 weeks. I don't know. But I really want to understand, make sure that everybody understands this. And so what I want to talk about today are two that are kind of connected together. One of them is the mystery of Christ and the church, and the other one is the mystery of Christ in you. And what those two represent. And they really are tied closely together. But if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start over there. Now, in the book of Ephesians, what's happening here with this letter is Paul is instructing the church, especially in chapter 5, he's instructing the church on the marital relationship between husband and wife. And he's kind of laying it out in the second half of the chapter, how the relationship ought to be. He starts in verse 22. Now, we're not going to read down through the whole thing, but just starting in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so he starts there by laying out God's expectation of the wife in submitting to her husband. And I know that can have all kinds of meaning to people, but God means it a certain way. And that's what's important about this, so we understand the entire context. Because he also says in verse 25, he starts, so verse 22 is he's talking to the wife. Verse 25 he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so there he instructs the husband on how to love his bride, just as Jesus Christ loved the church, which that's a sacrificial love, right? So all you men, you need to love your wives sacrificially. And we're not going to take the time to dive into that today, but loving your wife sacrificially means everything you do is for your wife's improvement, your wife's betterment, your wife's glory, your wife's all of that. And that's a tough thing for some men because they think they should be served. And so without getting any further into that, we'll go on. Okay. Because in verses 32 and starting in verse 30, what Paul does, so he starts talking about the marriage, right? The husband-wife relationship. And he starts in verse 22. But then he gets to verse 30 and he turns the reader on his head. He just flips everything and he says this. Oh yeah. Oh, by the way, forget all everything I just said, because what I'm really talking about is Christ, what Christ does with the church. He's talking about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And so let's read those verses, 30 through 32. He says, for we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every man, every one of you in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Okay, so he says, okay, this is the pattern, this is the picture, and oh, by the way, I'm talking about Jesus Christ and the church and the relationship there. And so, it's important that we really understand what he's talking about, because he's using the picture of marriage, husband and wife relationship, to bring to light the mystery of Christ in the church. So there's the first thing we need to understand about the mystery of the church, because that's what he says in verse Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ, I speak concerning Christ in the church. So there's two parts to this mystery. The first part of this mystery is this, that the church is espoused to be the wife of Christ. That's the mystery. The church is going to be the wife of Christ, espoused or engaged to to Christ. And the second part is that the meaning and the function of human marriage is simply a type of or a picture of a greater marriage that God has designed in heaven before creation, and that is the marriage of Christ and the church. So not only are they the bride, but they're going to be the wife. The church is going to be the wife. So let's talk about this. Let's kind of break this down so we can understand it. So the church is the bride. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul makes this statement here. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so he's saying there that that Paul is saying we got to have a pure church, we got to have a clean church, we got to have a virtuous church, because you're going to be the bride of the Creator, you're going to be the bride of the Son of God, you're going to be the bride of Jesus Christ. And he's going to present you to Christ in that way, present the church in that way. That's what he wants to do. The believers in the church, every one of the that's why it's important. You can't just show up to church and be a member of it. Well, you can. You can show up and call yourself a member, but you're not really part of the membership of the church if you're not born again. Every person has to be a born again believer in order to be a part of this. So, assuming that everybody is a believer, everybody's born again, then you're part of this espousing that's going to take place. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. If you look at that verse, Paul says to the church in Ephesians 2, he says, He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we have this relationship with Christ at the very beginning, that we are going to be joined together. We are joined together, and that's actually the next mystery, Christ in you. We'll look at that here shortly. But as a believer, you're in Christ. Christ is in you, but you're also the bride of Christ. And these are great mysteries that nobody understood and even realized in the Old Testament. And then if you look at Revelation chapter 19, there is going to be a marriage in heaven. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And then if he goes on down to verse 9 of the same chapter, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. So there's going to be a marriage ceremony that takes place in heaven that is yet to come, that you and I not only are invited to, we are participant in the wedding ceremony. And so we are part of the bride of Christ. If we're part of the body of Christ, we're part of the church, then we are going to be part of the bride of Christ. Okay, so think about human marriage for just a moment. Just how does that compare together? So to demonstrate the sacrificial love of God, that God has for man, through the sacrificial love of Christ, when he talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, which we looked at, that Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. And so that picture there, that we should live out, we live out that relationship that's going to happen in heaven with the marriage of the Lamb and the church. And so that's a picture that we have today. That's why husbands are supposed to love their wives sacrificially, because the church is going to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. And we are part of what Paul is doing. We're it, and we're doing it all at the same time. It's an amazing thing to think about. So there's some examples when you go back and you look at the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, they're nothing really but pictures. In fact, Paul said, I don't remember now exactly where it's at right now, But he said that all of these things that took place in the Old Testament were for our learning. Right? They were in samples for us, for our learning, so that we could understand. So let me just give you some examples of some marriages that took place in the Old Testament and how they really should have been, and in some cases were, a picture of the marriage of Christ in the church. First one, the very first marriage. Anybody know? Adam and Eve. Okay, that's good. So Eve was formed out of the wound of Adam's side. That's what it talks about in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, where God opened up his side, took out a rib of Adam, and formed Eve from that. And that typically suggests that the church, the bride of Christ, was made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, which flowed from his side in death. Remember when he was on the cross and he got pierced in the side underneath the fifth rib? That's a picture. That's the same thing. The connection of the two here. God took a rib, opened up Adam, took a rib out of him, and he died, literally. I mean, we don't see that in the scripture, but you don't open somebody up like that and remove something without him dying. And that part of, even the picture, Adam died for his bride. He sacrificed for his bride. And then Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross and he shed his blood, he opened up his side and shed his blood so that you could be part of him. And so there's that connection there. Adam recognized Eve to be a living part of himself, right? He said when he looked at Adam, when he looked at Eve in chapter 2, verse 23 of Genesis, he said, "Oh, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." The church is foreshadowed. And really, you have no existence. The church has no existence outside of or apart from Jesus Christ. There's churches out there today. This is where false doctrine, this is why the importance of false doctrine. There are churches out there today, call themselves churches, use the Bible and say that Jesus Christ doesn't exist. But I don't even know why you get together. I mean, why even bother? Go to a football game. It's just crazy that there's churches out there. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe he was a man. I don't believe he's God. And yeah, but I'm teaching. And I call myself a church. You can't be a church without Christ. Well, I don't want to go there. Okay. Each believer, every one of us as believers, has become members of that new headship of Christ as the head. And we know really no identity apart from that relationship. We have no identity as who we are. Although, I mean, you think about the lost right now, or think about yourself before you got saved. You had no identity. You just existed, but you had no identity. Now you have an identity. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ. And the reason you're part of the body of Christ is because when two come together, they become one flesh. And so, miraculously, somehow, when we get to the wedding, when we join with Jesus Christ, we're going to be one flesh and one bone, or bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So that was the first one. But there's another one that's really interesting to look at, and there are several marriages. We're not going to go through them all, but I did want to cover a few of them. And that would be Moses and Zipporah. Remember Moses and Zipporah, Moses in the book of Exodus? Moses is a type of Jesus Christ because he's the deliverer. So whenever you're looking at Moses and you think about Jesus Christ, he's our deliverer. He delivered us from sin. Moses delivered Israel out of bondage into a relationship with God, bringing them to the mountain, right? And so his wife, though, Zipporah, where does she come from? She came from a Gentile lineage. She wasn't Jewish. She was Gentile. And so this is the cool thing. So Moses was separated from all of his other brethren, right? All of the rest of Israel was under bondage and slavery in Egypt. He's hanging out in there with the Gentiles. If we were to expand on that for just a little bit, which we're not going to take the time to do, but if you expounded on that for a little bit, Jesus Christ is turned away from Israel right now. They're blinded in part, right? Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Talk about Israel being blinded in part, but they will eventually come around. But for right now, Jesus Christ is looking at the Gentiles. He's with the Gentiles, and he's reaching out to the Gentiles, and his bride is coming out of a primarily Gentile background. And so so this suggests the calling out of the church between the period, what we call the church age. So he's really focused on Gentiles right now. Not that he's forsaken or ignored or done away with Israel. Israel is still part of this. But it's important to know that he's focused on the Gentiles right now. You have another marriage that's interesting to look at, and that's David and Abigail. David and Abigail. David is a type of Christ as king. He's a picture of Christ as the king. And of all the wives that David had, Abigail is the best one to illustrate the true bride. She left everything that she had. She left it all so that she could be with David. She gave up everything. And she didn't need to do that, but she gave up everything and went with David. So that's an example of this marriage relationship. And then, of course, you have Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is also a type of Christ. He's called a redeemer. He redeemed Ruth and married her. So he's the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth is a Moabitess, a Gentile. And she discovered that Boaz would not rest until he had finished the redemption, which would place her as co-inheritor of all of his position and wealth. So she, just like the wedding, I didn't watch the wedding yesterday, but I guess there was a big wedding in the world yesterday. And so, well, now she's an inheritor of everything that the prince owned, right? I don't know if he's like fourth or fifth or tenth or something in line for the crown. I don't know. Anyway, I picked that up on Little Stuff just so you know. I'm not following that. So anyway, yeah. Okay. Anyway. All right. So. And then Isaac and Rebecca, probably the best wedding in the Old Testament, the biggest example of Christ and his bride is the picture of Isaac and Rebecca as the bride of Christ. So Adam and Eve, of course, they were concerned with the original union of the church, but Christ and Rebecca is a type of calling out of from the world and the consummation of the marriage. Think about Isaac. Isaac is unmistakably a type of Jesus Christ. Completely and unmistakably, he represents the only begotten Son and was obedient unto death. Right? To go back and look at Genesis chapter 22, God says, you need to Abraham, you need to sacrifice your son. And he said, okay. And Abraham went up to the mountain and took his son Isaac. And Isaac said, whatever you want me to do, Father, I'll do. And he said, okay, lay here, I'm going to cut your head off. Okay, no problem, Father, whatever you want me to do. And I don't think he actually said that, but you get the point, right? And so the father spared not his son, just like John chapter 3, verse 16 says. Spared not his son. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. And so that's what Abraham did with Isaac. And then he was received back from, I mean, basically Isaac was dead, even though he didn't actually kill him. But I think that even if he did kill him, God would have brought Isaac back to life. I do believe that would have happened. That's what Abraham believed. Abraham believed, I'm going to kill my son, and God's going to give him back to me alive, because he's promised that I would have a great heritage, that nations would come from me. So how's that going to happen if Isaac dies? That was what he was thinking. God's telling me the truth. I believe exactly what he says, and this is what's going to do. So I'm going to kill my son. God's going to give him back to me alive. So even though he didn't kill him, we could actually say he gave him back from the dead. So that's Isaac. And then Rebecca is a type of the church. And so seen in the details, if you go through the whole story, which we don't have the time to take for the whole story here, but what did Abraham do? He undertakes on behalf of his son to find a bride. That's what he's doing. He's undertaking for the purpose of securing a bride for his son. If you were to go back to, in fact, just look at Matthew 22, verse 2 for just a moment. This is a story of a wedding that's about to take place. Matthew chapter 22, verse 2. Jesus, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Of course, they would not come, but we'll just pause right there. So there's this wedding that's taking place, this parable that he's speaking about. He's actually speaking in parable, but he's really talking about a wedding that's going to take place. And he's going to, and the king is bringing a bride for the son. And so Rebecca, as a type of the church, the father undertakes on behalf of the son to go get a bride. And then the Father, what's He do? He sends His trusted servant. And if you were to go back into the story back in Genesis, in Genesis, you'd see that He doesn't name the servant. He doesn't name the servant. Now, the servant is actually a type of or a picture of the Holy Spirit. So He sends this servant as a type of the Holy Spirit. He's sent to secure a bride for the Son. And the servant is seen and calling out the bride for the Lamb. And so when he goes, he says, I'm gonna find a bride. He finds Rebecca. And then her faith. It is by her faith that she is even willing to go. There's no more uninviting a proposal. Just think about this. So this guy, this servant, this unnamed servant, goes to a woman and says, "Hey, my master is looking for a bride. You want to be the bride?" And by faith, she says yes. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what you did? You know, you've never met Jesus Christ before. We're not one of the fortunate few that actually saw Him on His earthly ministry. And you got saved by faith. Right? You accepted Him by faith. That, hey, now nobody said, "Hey, you want to get married to Jesus?" Nobody said that to you. But what they did say, "Hey, you know, Jesus loved you and died on the cross for your sin. Would you believe in Him?" You said, "I do, by faith. I believe in Him. I received Him as my Savior." And so, it's an amazing thing that she leaves her home, never to return again, to go with a servant that she did not know to marry a man that she had never seen. That's incredible, the story about what she did. The gospel was preached unto her by the servant, to which she responded, "I will go." In Genesis chapter 24, verse 58, if you want to go back and read that whole passage there, that whole story, what's happening there. And that actually foreshadows. So what she said in Genesis 24, 58 is basically what Peter is referring to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. What he said there in 1 Peter 1, 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Isn't that how you feel about Jesus Christ? You haven't seen Him yet. How many of you don't love Jesus? I'm glad nobody raised their hand. All right. So think about this. You've never seen Him, yet you love Him. You've never seen Him, but you want to be with Him. And that's Rebecca. That's how she felt. And then there's this foretaste of Isaac's riches. I mean, when the servant went, the servant, he had earrings, he had bracelets, he had gold, he had all this stuff. It's all listed in Genesis 24. But that was just a foretaste of Isaac's riches. Well, just think about the riches. I mean, we say, "We can't wait till we get to heaven. The streets are paved with gold," right? I mean, it's just a beautiful place. It's, you know, it's certainly worth more than anything that we have here on this earth. And so the blessings of the Spirit that we have so far received are said to be as earnest for the glory that is to come. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, 2 Corinthians 1:22, he writes, "Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And so you got sealed, but as a typical or a type of an example of that earnest that's given to you, the Spirit, Isaac, the servant, this unnamed servant, gave riches to Rebecca. And she had these jewels, these earrings, these bracelets, and all of these things on. And then there was a journey that took place. You know, you're all on a journey right now today, right? Every one of us are on a journey to get from here to heaven. During the time, I'm not like we're not traveling. We're already seated in heavenly places. But at the same time, we're kind of on a journey, right? We're moving through time. We're serving our Lord. We're doing the things that we're supposed to do. So death may be the normal experience. Think about this. Death is normal for people. That's kind of weird. But unfortunately, that is life in this world. Death is normal. It's the usual experience. But what is your hope? What is your hope? Your hope is not death. Your hope is that you're going to meet Jesus in the air. Right? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul says, "I show you a mystery." This is the other mysteries we'll get to in the next couple of weeks. "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." That's just On the way back, so after several days of joyous celebration, this servant, this unnamed servant, takes Rebekah and he travels all the way back to where Isaac is at. Right? And so just, can you imagine the conversation that was taking place? The whole time, the servant is telling Rebekah about who her bride, who her groom is going to be. Just, I mean, isn't that what we should be doing? Telling everybody about who our groom is? And that's the kind of thing on this journey that we're taking right now, this while we're waiting for the hope of glory, we should be telling people about our bride or our groom. 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 2:10 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." That unnamed servant is revealing who Jesus is to us. Every time you study the Bible, every time you read, every time you memorize a verse, every time you get involved in serving God someplace, somehow, he's telling you more about your groom. And then at the conclusion of their journey, they meet. It's a type of the rapture. And she looks and she says, "Who is this that's coming for us?" He says, that's your groom. And she jumps off the camel and she runs for him because she wants to be there with him. And then, of course, without taking a lot more time, there's a ceremony, which we already talked about. You can read about the actual wedding ceremony in Psalm chapter 45. It kind of describes the whole ceremony and the beauty of that ceremony. And then there's the marriage supper we talked about in Revelation chapter 19. And then the actual marriage, that's a private event with only certain select guests. And then there's the feast, the reception, and you get to go to New Jerusalem. So that's where you're going for your honeymoon. That's an eternal honeymoon with God, with Christ. Okay, so that's the mystery of Christ and the church, is that we're part of, we are the bride of Christ. And there's so much that still comes out of that. And all of the things that we could talk about that are flowing out of that one mystery. But the one that I want to talk about right now is the mystery of Christ in you. And they go hand in hand. It's in unison of above. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1:27 says this. "To whom God," let's read verse 26 also, "even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And then he says, this is the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this mystery says that Jesus Christ dwells inside our body in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't even know how that could even be possible. It's just an amazing thing. But I do know this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Everybody knows this verse, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says what? "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the, which is in you," right? And so you have not what you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And so that verse is pretty clear. The Holy Spirit is inside you. How that happens, really kind of hard to put an answer to right now. But we'll get close. Okay, so Christ is only in you if you're saved, though. If you're not saved, Christ isn't in you. You can be in church all your life and still be a lost person. Right? You could not be in church and be saved. Right? So the issue is Christ in you? If he is, there's expectations of your behavior, there's obediences, there's desires, there's all those kind of things that flow out of that. But 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate." So, Christ is in you, unless you're not saved. That's pretty much what he's saying. So, as Christ lives in you, then the life you actually live is not yours. If Christ is in you, then the life that you have isn't really your life. It's his life. I love Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's one of the coolest verses in the Bible, I think. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so, my life isn't mine. My life is Christ. My life belongs to him. Everything that I do is his to do. Unfortunately, we get in the way you know, we're still human flesh, but we do get in the way. Yes, sir.
If this is true, and I'm not questioning whether it's true or not, then why do we live like we do?
As we can look at Romans chapter 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. To whom ye are servants, that's whom you're going to obey. But yeah.
All the power is there, all the instruction is there, all the guidance is there, all the apps we need in this whole world is there, but we don't turn any of them on.
That's right. That's right. Unfortunately, because we don't understand who we are in Christ. That's exactly the issue. Yes?
And this tells us it's not even our faith. It's the faith of the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he knows what he's doing too. He believes in what he's doing. Okay, so the miracle, just think about this, because this is going to try to break down how did he get inside you. Okay? So the miracle of the act of salvation is both a mystery and a certainty all at the same time. Because that's really what we're talking about. How did Christ get in you? Well, he got in you when you got saved. And so in the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 7, this is what happened. Just for the sake of explanation, God scooped up a bunch of dirt. And you know what he did with that dirt? He shaped it. He scooped it up and he shaped it into the form that was the image of God. Because it says in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image and our likeness. So he formed the man in the image of God. Then in the same verse, chapter 2, verse 7, the God of the universe breathed into that pile of dirt. And it came to life. And it became the likeness of God, possessing a living soul. So the dirt was formed in his image. And the life that was in it was his likeness. And so he formed this, so we're just nothing but dirt and clay. And so the sad fact of death of this living soul, right, was recorded in chapter 3, because God said, if you disobey me, you're going to die. And he died. His spirit died. The spirit of God. He died. Now, he didn't die physically yet. And he wouldn't have ever died if he had maintained his obedience. But he died ultimately. First he died spiritually, then he died physically. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so there's this one man that should have done everything right. He was made in the image and likeness of God. He was breathed into. He became a living soul, and he died. And Paul details the contrast of the first Adam and the last Adam, who is Christ, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He goes through all of that. We don't have time for that today. Would love to go through it again. But this state of existence we were all in when we first met Christ, that's what we looked like. We were nothing but a hunk of dirt. But we didn't have anything, any life in us, any eternal life in us. And so when we first met Christ and when we believed the mystery of Christ in us, he came to bear and we became alive. So God entered into it, and so you had a dead spirit. Your living soul, dead spirit, living flesh. And when God entered into you, when you got saved, you became alive spiritually again. Now that's the part I can't give you an explanation how he actually did it. How you came to life. But he breathed into you because he is the giver of life. That's all I can say is God created life. You know, we might create a clone. You know, science can do that today. But you know what? That's a living cell. It's already started when they cloned that animal. So don't let science fool you. That cell is already alive. Let them take dirt that they make themselves and make something out of it. They can't do that. Science can't take and create something then create life out of it. They can't do that. So don't get fooled by science. Okay, so anyway. And so this mystery becomes active, the mystery of Christ in you, when the Holy Spirit enters into and becomes resonant inside the believer at the time of salvation. That's what he said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, right? Ephesians 1 verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then he says this, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so the moment that you believed, you were sealed up and saved and brought to life. Now, here's a cool thing about this mystery. All three members of the Trinity are involved in your salvation. Did you know that? All three. So think about this. Look over first, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. First is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is involved, and he says in Romans 8, 9, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay, so the Spirit of God is in you, part of his salvation. Second is the Son of God. Because look at verse 10. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you. Wait a minute, I just thought the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God was in me. Because that's what he said in verse 9, was the Spirit of God. Then in verse 10 he says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Holy Spirit is involved, the Son of God is involved, and so is the Father. The Father is involved in your salvation too. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1. He says, Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Let me back up to verse 22. Who hath also sealed us, given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So here in verses 21 and 22, it's the one that established us with in Christ is God, and he is the one who sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit. And so all three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they're all involved in your salvation. They're all involved in it. And so this mystery, it's a surgical procedure, of course. Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 2. So your flesh was cut away surgically. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he goes on, he says, you are buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So God literally comes in, and he cuts away your dead flesh from this eternal person that you're becoming, and now you're eternally saved, and you're sealed, and now you have this earnest of expectation of being in heaven. And so, how do you still sin? Because the flesh, you're contained in the sinful flesh, but you yourself are saved. And so the flesh is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to get a new body. So we cast away all the old stuff. Yeah.
Once we're saved and we have the Spirit within us and God within us, it's like when you walk it out, you're responsible to walk it out as opposed to having the Holy Spirit do everything. I mean, he gives us the power. We walk it out. It's just like,
yes,
the person to believe, it's like,
yeah, well, that's how we think about it, but you're right. We do have to work it out. In fact, Paul says, I think it's in Philippians chapter 2, that we need to work out our own salvation. Not that we need to work for salvation, but if we're saved, we need to work as though we're saved and live like we're saved. So that's our choice. So the Holy Spirit is grieved if we don't. And the Holy Spirit is also quenched if we don't. And so we can actually shut down. It's amazing. The power of the creator of the universe can be hindered by our behavior. It's an amazing thing. It's incredible to me that that's even possible. Let me finish up here. We're almost done. And so I said at the beginning, right, when we started talking about Christ in you, that it's both a miracle and a certainty. So here's the thing. The mystery is how can we, each one of us, how can each believer have fully all of Christ equally and not just a fraction? How do we not have just a fraction of Christ, but every one of us have all of Christ? The answer is this. This is my answer. We have been made fully alive. That's how we have. You're not partially or fractionally alive. You're fully alive. You don't just have a part of life. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you're alive. Every one of us are alive. If we have Christ in us, we're not just partially alive, we're fully alive. So you're fully alive, I'm fully alive, you're fully alive, everybody's fully alive. So we have fully Christ. We have the whole Trinity involved in making us alive and full. Okay, so that's as close as I can get to an answer, but I think it makes sense. We have all of Christ because we are all alive for eternity. Not a fraction of eternity, not a fraction of our life. I mean, sometimes I think we do live like we're fractional, unfortunately. But we don't have a fractional life. We have all of Christ in us. And the certainty is this. John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 that you can know that you're saved and you have eternal life. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So that's the certainty. You have eternal life because He's in you, and you know He's in you because you have life. And even Jesus Christ Himself said, "I've came to give you life and life more abundantly." And so you have an abundant life. We just don't live it to the full. Right? We live in the victimhood and the anguish and the rejection and the sin instead of living in the abundance of everything that He's given to us. So Christ is in you, and you are the bride of Christ, and you will be in Christ. You are actually in Christ even today. And so there's so many other things that we could have looked at. But let's go ahead and pause here. Next week we'll jump into some more of the other. I don't know if we'll get all four of them done or partial, but we'll get through it. So let's pray and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for these mysteries that have been revealed. I can't even imagine what it would have been like to live in the Old Testament where we didn't understand these things and we didn't have somebody to explain them and we didn't have the evidence of the reality of all of these things. We're blessed. And we don't even realize it sometimes. And so I just thank you for it all. We pray now for Luke again. Just ask you to give him the words and empower him to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.